I would invite you to turn in the back of our Psalter to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26 of Holy Baptism, and we're going to be looking at question 70 this evening. Question 70, what is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? Answer, it is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us by His sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And then if you would like to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. My dear congregation, our text contains a very rich and striking view of the blessed state and the privileges of the believer. Evidently, some people in the Corinthian church were glorifying in exactly who baptized them, as if something mystical was transferred to them because they were baptized by this or that man. Verse 14 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And then in verses 16 and 17, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The apostle had been dwelling on the insufficiency of the wisdom of this world to lead men in attaining salvation or saving knowledge. And there was a tremendous amount of worldly thinking that was going on in this infant church at Corinth. And in this letter, Paul was eager to speak to the Corinthian church about their divisions and other serious faults, but he could not confine himself to that alone, not just a letter of rebuke. It would have been too jarring. As naturally as he could, with all his heart, he bounded over the mountains of divisions and rested firmly on his Lord and Master. The Corinthian divisions only reminded him of the great unifier, the infallible Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And though Paul had to write many sharp things to those Corinthian believers, yet how sweetly he dipped his bitter pen into the ink of the love of Christ. That's a wonderful lesson in and of itself for us tonight. But we move along in our catechism to question 70, which we have read together. And there are a few important elements that we will take notice of now that we did not take notice of last Lord's Day as it relates to baptism in the text that is before us. Our theme will be the benefits of Christ's death pictured in baptism. First, we're going to see the union of believers with Christ. Secondly, the benefits of union with Christ. And then, thirdly, the glory of union with Christ. First, then, the union of believers with Christ. You'll notice in our text it says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. And Paul here is speaking of the reality of the entrance into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not by the hand of a man. It's not by the water of baptism. If any man be in Christ, says the apostle, he's a new creature. He says, I knew a man in Christ in another place. In Christ, Paul says over and over again. In Christ. And this, as our catechism instructor tells us, is one of the benefits that is to be pointed to, that the believer is in Christ because of what Christ has done. As the branch is connected to the vine, as the stone is connected to the building, as the members of the body are connected to the body. Several Old Testament symbols illustrate this idea of being in Christ. As Noah was in the ark, as the manslayer was in the city of refuge, well, this union also must be mutual. A Christ in us, and then us in Christ. We may know Christ, we may come to Christ, we may be near to Christ, but this, the reality of this baptism that our instructor is speaking of, means we must also be in Christ. Virtually, really, vitally, so in Him that He is our head, that He is our life, and that He is our all in all. And so in Him, that we are one with Christ. Of course, this is what baptism points to. This is what the reality of baptism seals. And so in Him that we are baptized into His death, we are participators of His resurrection and co-sharers of His glory. Notice, though, but of Him are ye in Christ. Not by water, not by the one that's administering, not by your name being recorded in the consistory notebook saying that you are a member, not by birth, not by doctrine, and certainly not by self, but by Him, Paul says. Who? Who is Paul speaking of here? God. But by God are ye in Christ. And here we see the original purpose of God and then the execution of that purpose. They are of Him in Christ. They are of God. They flow out from Him. They come from Him, purposed by Him in eternity, and executed by Him in time. Of Him are ye in Christ. Not of yourselves, not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Not by the use of human intelligence, not by the power of human operation, not by anything the creature has done, not by anything that the creature can do. And so the apostle traces upwards the standing of Christ's people in Him to the source, the eternal purpose and counsel of God. And that's what he's trying to draw the Corinthian mind back to, the young Corinthian mind that's seeing everything earthly and earthy about their religious attachment, instead of seeing beyond it to the reality of it. But this began with God. Of Him ye are in Christ. all that takes place in time, he represents as flowing out of the eternal mind and happening according to the original purpose and covenant plan of Jehovah. And every soul then that ever had or has now or ever will have a place in Christ had this place in God, in His heart, from all eternity. Just in the same way that as the vine, according to the Lord's own example, holds forth the branches out of the stem, so it all comes back to God. So it all comes back to, we especially say, covenant of redemption. Of Him are ye in Christ. This eternal, imminent, and invisible uniting with the person of Christ, God purposed before the world began. By His eternal purpose and according to His own counsel. And out of this eternal and eminent purpose springs the actual union that we have spoken of before, which is the union in time, a union in grace, a vital union between a living soul and God. And until the Lord quickens the elect of mercy in time, God's eternal purpose comes to fruition all through their unregenerate state until that moment that they are made alive and by faith and repentance brought into union with Christ. This is what of Him means. Something that we may be tempted to just gloss over in our reading. Of Him are ye in Christ. And that, of course, is what the waters of baptism signify. It's what they point to. That means for the child of God, whatever sicknesses they may have passed through, it means whatever harm they may have been exposed to, whatever dangers confront them, that they will not die. In fact, they cannot pass away until God's purpose in bringing them into union with the Son of His love has happened. All this is of Him. That what? That give the advantages that baptism points to. And Paul here is again trying to draw them to the foundational element of what all of this means. Which brings us to our second thought, the advantages of this union with Christ. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Our catechism answer is in part, and so to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And so there is a direct connection here between what the waters of baptism signify and being brought into that covenantal union with Christ that finds its reality in what Paul is describing at the end of this chapter. The first thing that is mentioned is wisdom. Wisdom. We know what wisdom is. We gather wisdom through time and experience. It's the sifting through of the events and coming to judgment and correct judgment in situations pertaining to all manner of man's dealing in this earth, but having a clear understanding of how it ought to be, how it ought to go. Man's wisdom, though, is different than the wisdom that is being described here. Man's wisdom, we could understand, is all that wisdom which man can actually acquire by his own experience, by his own efforts, and especially the branch of it where he addresses himself to the art of persuasion. The apostle speaks of enticing words of man's wisdom, as opposed to the wisdom of God. The word enticing is in the margin, really persuasive, convincing. It includes then every branch of being able to speak skillfully. Whether it's logical reasoning to convince the understanding or appeals to our feelings to stir up our emotions and our passions or new and striking ideas that dazzle and delight our intellect. Or beautiful and eloquent words to please our imagination. All of these are enticing words of man's wisdom. These very things that are so very popular today, the apostle renounced them. He discarded them. He rejected them. He could have used them. Power of persuasion on many different levels. Paul would probably have been a master. He possessed an almost unequaled intellect. A singularly keen, penetrating mind. A wonderful command of the Greek language. And a flow of ideas that were more vivid and more striking and more original than almost any other person that's ever lived. He might have used it. The wisdom of this world. But he wouldn't. He saw that there was an element of deceptiveness in them. At best, they were mere arts of speech. And Paul is saying here, when he is speaking of wisdom, that Christ is made unto us wisdom, that earthly wisdom cannot communicate heavenly faith. There's no one that has that kind of human wisdom. And so Paul, therefore, would not use enticing words of man's wisdom, whether it were the force of a logical argument or a direct appeal to natural emotions or the charms of a beautiful eloquence or the beauty of poetic composition or the subtle beauty of well-arranged sentences. He wouldn't use any of these enticing words of man's wisdom to draw people in when their heart was not touched by God's grace or their consciences worked upon by a divine power. And so this wisdom that Christ becomes to the believer is of another realm, congregation. And as we are by nature dark and ignorant, Christ is made unto us wisdom. He is the light of the world, the true light that lighteth every man. He came to reveal that which the world couldn't find, the true God and eternal life. that he came and he opened up the way of reconciliation by his blood, our catechism says. And by doing so, he illuminates the understanding and he gives the knowledge of salvation. He makes known in this wisdom, he makes known the way of peace that to the Jewish and Greek minds are foolishness and stumbling blocks. But to the heart that has been opened by grace, it becomes a well of wisdom that they had never seen before, but now that they cannot live without. That he makes known the way of peace, and by him we become children of the light and of the day. We think of Paul himself, before ignorant of the plan of mercy, and see him when God had revealed his Son to him. Then he exclaims, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count but dung that I may win Christ." There was a wisdom there. That's true saving wisdom. And so this wisdom is of another sort. It's of an unearthly origin and kind. But it's not just wisdom. Next, as sinners, we are guilty and condemned. And Christ is made unto us, Paul says, not only wisdom, but righteousness. Righteousness. Or justification. For by him alone can the sinner be justified. His person and his obedience unto death from it forms the great moral ground of our pardon. To make us acceptable to God. See this clearly attested to in Paul's address at Antioch, where he says, "Be it known unto thee therefore, men and brethren, that though this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." We see also the reasoning of the apostle in his letter to the Romans. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all to justification of life. And the result of this righteousness, this justification, he states, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And how beautifully this agrees with the prophecy of Jeremiah. "And this is the name whereby he shall be called, Jehovah," or "the Lord, our righteousness." It's also stated that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He hath fully met all the claims of the law. In him were all under condemnation. But by him many were made sons. And then it says also sanctification. Sanctification. As defiled in heart and in life, he is also made unto us sanctification. Justification is the work of grace that is done for us. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit done in us. Justification is the act of God's free grace, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, but sanctification is a work of the Spirit. Justification affects our state as sinners, and sanctification affects our characters as redeemed. Justification is effected at once, and sanctification is a progressive work which begins with our regeneration and only ends in glory, but it is a reality to be made holy. I've said this before, but I'll repeat it again. We have a tendency at times to think that as justification, as we are passive in justification, so then we are also passive in sanctification. But it's amazing how our catechism puts it so succinctly, so beautifully. It says, to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice on the cross, and to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. I think that is something that we don't really understand. To be sanctified more and more and more and more. And to lead unblameable lives. That we have a tendency to view the subject of sanctification as altogether secondary. That I am a sinner, and I'll die a sinner, therefore I sin, and so sin is just something that I have to wade through my whole life, and there's never a progression, there's never an ounce of actual holiness. Well, remember, it's the Spirit of God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure if you were His, if you were the Lord's. The Westminster Confession of Faith says something very similar. In fact, I'm thinking that they are borrowing the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, where it says that we are enabled by the Spirit to more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. To be made holy. Now, what that means also is that in the Spirit's working in the heart and the will and volition of the soul, working by the Spirit's strength, it does not mean that suddenly, well, we're just done with sin. Anyone who knows anything about sanctification knows that the more that is cleansed, the more that is discovered. But I find it amazing that in Lord's Day 26, that our forefathers, our instructors, were saying that sanctification is as much a part of the symbol of baptism as justification. And I think that's something that we're going to, as a congregation, at some point have to explore. Now Christ, it's true, pay attention here, Christ is made unto us sanctification by the Holy Spirit which He promised and sent down from heaven, who by the truth of the Word of God renews, changes the will, convicts, creates desires that are unto holiness and wars and battles against indwelling sin. and carries on that work of holiness in the soul of the believer. It's not the believer that carries on that work themselves. It's the Holy Spirit that is in them. But he sets up within the believer a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Titus says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And it goes on to say, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So our catechism is being very biblical in its statement in this question and answer. The atoning blood which he shed is not only the grounds for our pardon, this question and answer is saying. It's not only the grounds of our pardon, but it is the medium of our purification to be made holy. This is the fountain that was opened for sin and uncleanness. This blood, says the Apostle John, cleanseth us from all sin. And so the powerful statement of Paul, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then the description of the redeemed as beheld in the vision of John in Revelation. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so this work of Christ, this perfect work of salvation that is that is pictured in baptism, the benefits of which are described here are essentially these things. The wisdom and knowledge of self and salvation, the justification of the heart of the sinner before God, and the sanctification of the Spirit. These are all pictured in baptism. It's fuller, maybe, than what we commonly understand. And then lastly, it says redemption. And this is actually speaking of something other than you probably think. This redemption. This is not in its context speaking of the dying of Christ upon the cross and redeeming his people. Although that, of course, is an absolutely true doctrine. That's not what this is saying. And redemption. This is speaking of something else. We are moral creatures. And we must become the captives of death in the grave, every one of us. Therefore, it says here, therefore Christ is made unto us redemption. And this is evidently referring to something beyond and subsequent to sanctification. And this obviously relates to the resurrection of the body and the glorification of the body and soul in heaven. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, what? the redemption of our bodies. That's the redemption being spoken of here. Ephesians 4 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Christ is the resurrection. And he is then the redemption of his people in body and in soul. And not only will he raise the dead, but his indissoluble union with the believer will continue in the everlasting life which he has promised for them. His resurrection also is both the pledge and the pattern of theirs. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself, Philippians says. That this will be the grand consummation, the end of the work of Christ in the believer, as well as the promise that baptism points to. Where baptism, the waters of baptism come to fruition, and it's in these things. Beyond this, there will be the blessedness of a complete eternal glorification. Such then is the Lord Jesus made to all his people. And this is what the waters of baptism signify. These are the benefits. He is their wisdom. He is their righteousness. He is their sanctification. And he is their redemption. Well, then lastly, the glory of union with Christ. We need to learn then first that man's natural deplorable condition is ignorance, and it is guilt, and it is defilement. We're the victims of sin, and the victims of death, that we are in ourselves without merit, that we are without help, that we are without hope. But we see here the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all our need. He is all our desire. He is all our salvation. It's all completed, dear one, in him. We can't have any of these blessings that we've looked at this evening without Christ. But with Christ, God will freely give us all things. The need of union with Christ. Personal, spiritual union. A union of heart and soul. We see here why Christ should always be the subject of preaching and the object of faith, because there is salvation in no other. That we cannot make the waters of baptism appear to be more than they really are, but they ought to be, the waters of baptism ought to always be pointing us back to the person and the work of Christ. He is the one rock of perfect hope and blessedness. And nowhere else is there a foundation sufficiently strong to bear up so many sinners. That in Christ God's glory has been revealed, and man's help has been found, so that the apostle may very well add, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Corinthian church, you are glorying so much in man, and you're glorying so much in self. It's all in Christ. If anyone is going to glory, let him glory in the Lord. And so we learn that our union with Christ should be the chief end of baptism. It may be well and good to be associated with a denomination of Christ's church. That church has no power. A denomination has no power. To be honorably identified as a public confessor of Christ's truth. But that won't avail anything either. Without we are still filthy. Unless we are spiritually united to Christ, unless He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And this is the essential reality after which we should aspire. And it ought to be the very thing that we are constantly teaching our own children. And without these things, we should never be satisfied with religious things. The union with Christ. Without that, we cannot finally be saved. And this leads to the grand and crowning point of this chapter. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Man may glory. Man does glory. But in what? And in whom? In himself? No. God has forever trampled man's glory underfoot. Where is the wisdom of this world? Where is the scribe? He shall glory, but never in self. For if he glories in himself, he will never come where God is. God's purpose is to stain the pride of human glory. He that glories, yes, we may glory. We may have a strong, triumphant glory. If the Lord causes our hearts to sing the sweet melody of the end of this chapter, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord, not glory in himself, whatever he is, however deeply they may be led, however great their experience, however powerful their ability to speak, however tremendous the abilities or consistent the conduct. No creature shall ever in the sight of God glory in itself. But we may glory in the Lord as of God who has made unto us all that he has determined to give us in wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so it means we need to lose ourselves in Christ. We see how he has raised up Adam's fallen race. How he has given the elect a standing in Christ, which they never had in Adam. It supersedes it. Adam could glory. Adam had natural wisdom. He had creature righteousness. He had a native strength. He had something to glory in, naturally. But when Adam fell, the very depths of sin manifested themselves. And he manifested true creature depravity, and all of his glorying was forever lost, and the pride of the creature was forever stained. But God determined that men may glory again. Only has changed the object of that glory, and he has put that glory upon and centered that glory on his only begotten Son. He turns the eye of the poor and needy to look to him and to glory in his salvation. And I've come to see that there is no glory but in him. Glory in my own wisdom? If I were to do that, there would be a beginning and an ending all in the same moment. Glory in anything I am? I am vanity and I am vexation of spirit. But if I lose myself, if I would trample myself underfoot, if I would cease from my own glory and my own wisdom and my own strength, and if I were to lose it all and put it all aside, despise it as worthless and nothing, as Paul did, and look unto him who of God has made me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, then before his people I might glory, to glory in the Lord, to glory in his wisdom and his righteousness and his sanctification and his redemption, to glory in him for what he is in himself and glory in him for what he is to his people. It's the sweet absorption or losing of the creature into the Lord of life and glory. The thing that baptism imparts or points to in its reality is all in him. And it takes off the crown of human pride and sets it upon the head of him who alone is worthy to be praised. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? Our question asks. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and glory and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen.